You needn't bother turning to the Jeremiah chapter 1, which you have in your bulletin. On Wednesday, when it was time to turn in the bulletin, I thought I might start here, but I don't see that as necessary. A few years ago, I did a series, sermon series I called The Quotable Paul, and I'm going to begin a brief series I'm calling The Quotable Jeremiah. This morning, Jeremiah and the heart. And I have three verses, not found in any one chapter and not consecutive. So we're kind of here and there. Jeremiah and the heart this morning. And tonight, Jeremiah and the resident alien, his message to the exiles. I think there's a lot for us there to take into consideration. But of Jeremiah, it could truly be said, he lived through the best of times and through the worst of times. His ministry began under the reign of one of the best, if not the best, king Judah ever had, King Josiah. He had wise counselors, and he had a tender conscience and a repentant heart. He brought about the most thoroughgoing reforms, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea and even up north into Samaria. Under Josiah, it was the best of times. But after he died, his sons did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the kingdom went sour. So much so that the Lord sent the Babylonians to besiege all the fortified cities and finally Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was there to see the whole thing. He witnessed atrocities during these final years before the city fell as well. Sickness, death, starvation, the deportation of his countrymen, the demolition of city walls and beautiful buildings, including the temple. It was the worst of times. He was called to preach to the leadership mostly there in Jerusalem, to call them to repentance, assure them of impending judgment and doom if they did not respond. And, of course, they did not respond. How tiring it must have been for him to keep coming with God's message, knowing that these people, knowing that these words were falling upon deaf ears and stiff-necked hearts. And yet, the message God put in him, he could not keep quiet. He had to discharge all that God had put in his mind and heart. His was a hard life with a difficult calling. He was commanded not to marry. He was persecuted and rejected by his own people, imprisoned, lowered into a deep cistern where he was sinking into mud. And why? All because he was obedient, just following what God had wanted him to do. He too was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by his own people. He was a man of sorrows. Perhaps that is why when Jesus was with his disciples and asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And some of them said, "Jeremiah, you're a man of sorrows as well." On to our topic this morning, Jeremiah and the heart. I wonder if you and I were to ask one of our unbelieving neighbors, "What's wrong with the world?" I wonder how they would answer that. What's wrong with the world we're living in? Why is there so much conflict, fighting, wars? What's wrong with us? I wonder how they'd answer that. Why is there so much prejudice and jealousy and hurt and lying, cheating, injustice, addiction, hatred, and unfaithfulness? Why? How would you answer that? It is nearly universally accepted that the world we live in is not what it should be. Something's wrong. This is far from paradise. And the reason why there is so much wrong in the world is because there is so much wrong in here, first and foremost. Something wrong in our interior. James puts it like this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And of course, Moses' famous statement very early on diagnosing the human heart: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man may not be as bad as he could be, but he's not as good as he should be. And the problem is universal, and it does not seem to be going away with more education. The Bible's diagnosis fits with reality. It fits our own experience, undeniably so. I was struck by these three verses as I was reading in Jeremiah this summer and thought I could weave them together. And it's as if you and I were to ask Jeremiah, what is wrong with the world? Jeremiah, what is wrong with our hearts? The first two I'm about to read reveal some of the attributes of the fallen heart, four of them. And the third verse shows us the preference of the fallen heart. So listen to these three. First is found in chapter 17, verse 9. It'll be familiar to most of you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. And then finally, the preference of the heart, Jeremiah 2, 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, I pray that you'd penetrate our minds and our hearts. And if we have not yet embraced and accepted this diagnosis from you, that we would enlarge our understanding as to what our hearts are capable of and what they're not capable of. Help us to seek the great physician to do the work in us that only he can do. Transform us. Transform the interior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with a few attributes. The first, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The word deceitful has echoes of Jacob the devious, devising evil schemes to take advantage of his brother Esau, and then getting a taste of his own medicine from his uncle Laban, who tricked him into marrying his eldest daughter Leah when he was in love with younger Rachel, and had not only proposed marriage, but served Laban for 7 years for her hand in marriage. Imagine the outrage when he wakes up the next morning after his wedding night. Our hearts can deceive others. Even before I was a Christian, I knew that about myself. I knew I could deceive my parents. Mom and Dad, I'll be over here with these people, when in fact I'm over here with these people. I knew I could deceive my little brother and get things from him that he didn't otherwise want to give me. I knew all of that about myself without having the scriptures that have to tell me that. Most people will admit, with little effort, we can deceive and trick other people for our advantage. I say I knew all that. But this I did not know about myself, that my heart can Laban me, if you will, can trick me, can deceive me. And that's what's implied in our text. Who can understand it? Not Solomon with all his wisdom. No one Not even myself. My heart deceives my mind. I love how John Piper explains this. He says, our heart exploits our mind to justify what the heart wants. That is, our deepest desires precede the rational functioning of our minds and incline the mind to perceive and think in a way that will make the desires look right. It is an illusion to think that our hearts are neutral and incline in accordance with cool, rational observation of truth. On the contrary, we feel powerful desires or fears in our hearts, and then our minds bend reality to justify the desires and fears. I find that so insightful to myself, to how I operate. My heart exploits my mind to justify what my heart wants. Our minds bend reality to justify the desires of our heart. You see yourself in that. Have you sensed this being true of you? Before you and I came through these sanctuary doors this morning, we've already been deceived. Our hearts have already deceived us. Maybe not in big ways, but at least in multiple little ways, and all unconsciously. Our heart has its commitments. It's not neutral. More on that later. Its commitments. This, of course, is unwelcome news, offensive news to someone who's not in the Scriptures, who doesn't know this, doesn't think that probably is true about them, especially in our day and age. This teaching, this insight, this diagnosis contradicts a powerful cultural narrative. And by that I mean an assumption held by postmodern man. And that assumption sounds like this. Your heart may be the truest thing about you. Your heart is a reliable guide to right and wrong for you. You should always follow your heart. That message permeates Hollywood movies and the innocent Disney songs. Listen to any popular radio station. Listen to your teen's playlist. Follow your heart. You can't go wrong, is embedded in so much of the culture's message. It is a cultural narrative. The Bible says you can go very wrong and not only be deceived, but make choices that are contrary to your design and be destructive to you. Sin in our hearts makes consistently true and accurate self-knowledge impossible. Impossible. We need the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and expose the lies that we're believing in. We need trusted godly companions to hold up mirrors before us to help us see ourselves and know ourselves more accurately. That's the first attribute of the heart. It's deceitful. It deceives even ourselves. The second is it's desperately sick. Every one of us in this room knows what it's like to be under the weather, to be able to go to work and perform most of our duties. But that's not what Jeremiah means here. Some of you in here may have been desperately sick before. I've mentioned this before from the pulpit. In our first year here, Greta was just shy of 3 years of age, and she picked up a staph infection that on her hip that hospitalized her. But the doctors have seen all of this before and were confident that in about 3 days of treatment, she'd be feeling much better and on her way home. Those were the longest 10 days of our lives. seeing her all hooked up to tubes and wires with clammy skin and moaning, and every time a doctor or a nurse came and touched her, she jolted. It was very hard to watch. I did not know then, lying there in the hospital bed, my Heavenly Father was giving me a picture of the state of my heart. Desperately sick. To be desperately sick means to be beyond self-cure. Can't do anything to help myself. We need outside help. We need specialists, heart specialists. We need the doctor of doctors to work upon us. Again, this is not flattering news to someone who's hasn't already heard this and embraced this. Our hearts are self-deceiving and desperately sick. Those are the first two attributes. Here are a few more from Jeremiah 13:23. Jeremiah, what's wrong with us? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? A rhetorical question, of course. The answer is meant to be a resounding no. They can't change. They are what they are. The verse continues, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. So our third attribute is left to itself. The heart is unable to change. Unable to change. When I was in high school, my father went from smoking three packs of Camels, cigarettes a day, and then he backed down to 10 cigars a day, and then he just quit altogether. No nicotine whatsoever. This is long before there were nicotine patches going on. So people can make significant changes to their life. Alcoholics, addicts, obese people can and have changed significantly. I was looking for some entertainment on the television last night, and I happened upon a station that was doing a special on the late entertainer Michael Jackson. And learned for the first time that he had 8 plastic surgeries on just his nose alone. Of course, Bruce Jenner is much in the news these days, has made some of the most profound changes that can be made to a human body. He can make serious alterations to his body and even his psyche, perhaps. But none of us can change the nature of our heart without outside help from the doctor of doctors. It remains unchangeably deceitful and desperately sick. And now our fourth attribute. It is unable to do good. If the Ethiopian can change his skin, if the leopard can change his spots, then you can do good who are accustomed to evil. I've never met anybody, I wonder if you have met anybody that would say to you, my bad deeds outweigh my good deeds. I've done more bad in my life than I've done good. And if there is a God, and if there is a heaven, I don't deserve to go. I've never met anybody like that. Always the opposite. Always someone landing on this line, something like this. I am mostly a good person who has made his mistakes. Jeremiah says the fallen human heart is unable to do good in the eyes of a perfectly holy and righteous judge. The judge who knows what right and wrong look like better than our self-deceived hearts. We can do many things that look good in the eyes of man. Volunteer, give money or our time, adopt, and so on. Good in the eyes of man, but never enough to tip the scales in our favor, making God our debtor, earning a place in heaven. Our hearts, says Jeremiah, are accustomed to evil. This is what the Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner has to say on that phrase. Evil not only fitting them like a glove, not only deep died, was by now something they could no more change or wish to change than the color of their skin. Or wish to change. To be accustomed to evil means to no longer be shocked by it, to grow more accepting and comfortable with it. Evil is normal. Normal is good. It's lost its shock. It's lost its stench. William Wilberforce was mentioned at prayer meeting last Wednesday. He fought against Britain's slave trade successfully. And according to how his life was portrayed by the fairly recent movie entitled Amazing Grace, one of the tactics that he used to make people aware of the gross inhumanity being done to these slaves, these image bearers, was he got some of the movers and shakers of London onto a ship floating down the Thames River, floating up near a slave trading ship. They were either under false pretenses or not fully disclosed purposes why they were on that ship. But as they drew near the ship, they all began to plug their noses. The stench of human feces and sweat and vomit wafted over the sides and was awful. He manages to get them on board, to show them the, if you'd call it, the existence that these people had to suffer through. Let them feel the chains and put them in them. Those people on the ship with him were no longer accustomed to this particular evil. The stench and the shock awakened them. So where does evil fit us like a glove? Where does evil fit me like a glove? Can you think of a sin in your life you no longer wish to change? Not the same thing as a sin in your life you feel powerless to change. Is there a sin in your life you no longer wish to change? That's a different thing. If so, we've grown accustomed to evil like Jeremiah's audience. Enough about the attributes of the heart. It's self-deceived, desperately sick, unable to change, unable to do good. On to its preferences. Chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I said earlier, the heart is not neutral. It has its commitments. It is committed to a direction. And the direction is always to forsake God and create its own God substitutes. To exchange God for one or more of His gifts. Think about it. Why would anybody in their right mind exchange living waters for broken cisterns? The answer is because they're not in the right mind. Because their mind has been exploited by their heart. I like Derek Kidner's description of these cisterns. He says, the best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. And if by constant care they are made to hold, yet the water collected from clay roofs or from marly soil has the color of weak soapsuds, the taste of the earth or the stable, is full of worms, and in the hour of greatest need, utterly fails. Can you believe it? Can you believe that our tricked hearts and exploited minds can get us to choose to drink from soapy, sudsy wormy, stagnant mud puddles, when the majestic flow of unfailing, endlessly refreshing living waters is offered to us? Sin in the heart has made idiots out of all of us. We forsake God and create God's substitutes that only temporarily satisfy. Why do we lie or fail to love or break promises or live selfishly? This is Tim Keller's question and answer. Because there is something besides Jesus that we feel we must have to be happy. Something that is more important to our heart than God. Something that is enslaving our heart through inordinate desires. What must I have to be happy? Jesus plus blank equals happiness. What goes in the blank is one of our idols. Jesus plus the status and comfort of being in a romantic relationship, feeling loved and special, that equals eternal happiness. Or maybe it's Jesus plus freedom from all restraints except for those I find convenient at the moment. Thomas Chalmers wrote in The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, "One taste may be made to give way to another. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." So what are we Christians to do? What expulsive power is there to get rid of these old affections? What are we to do? Well, I wish there was some secrets I could give you. Set the Lord Jesus Christ before you. Meditate on His perfections until your mind and imagination is captivated by Him, until your desire for Him strengthens and your desire for His gifts weaken and fall into proper place. This change, of course, doesn't occur with 5 minutes here and 5 minutes there of meditation or Bible reading. At least it hasn't worked for me. There must be some regular, deliberate setting aside of time to commune with our Heavenly Father, asking Him to expose and then dethrone our idols, and then to make the Lord Jesus Christ irresistibly attractive in our sight. And then seek to remain in fellowship with Him throughout the day. Which, of course, you and I find very difficult. Very, very difficult. And so I take encouragement from that quote I have used in a previous sermon of mine, C.S. Lewis's advice to some children in a letter he wrote. "Your Heavenly Father knows how hard it is for you to love Him above all else. He's not angry with you so long as you're trying, and He is there to help." So the next time you stumble or fall, He's not angry with you so long as you're trying. I ask myself, am I trying? And of course I can try harder. As long as I am trying, our Heavenly Father is not angry, and He is there to help. So, brothers and sisters, take heart. The cure has begun. It never happens as fast as we would like it, but the cure has begun. If you are here and not yet a Christian, what advice is all of this for you? The first thing I would recommend is to accept the divine doctor's diagnosis of your heart. If you don't see yourself as sick, then you won't go to a physician. You, like all Christians, are not as bad as you could be, but you're still bad. You can make some improvements to your life, but you can't change your interior. You cannot change your heart. You need a new heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ is only too happy to give you one, to give you His. He was the only one that had a pure heart, whose heart was always inclined toward good and toward His Heavenly Father. His heart never deceived and exploited His mind. And using our passage I just read, He always chose to drink from the fount of living waters and never from the stagnant waters of a broken cistern that cannot satisfy. So if this is you, accept the diagnosis. Come to Jesus. Tell Him that this is true of you. I accept what you say of me. I'm deceiving myself. I'm desperately sick. And I want you, I need you to perform surgery upon me. And you will find when you come to Him in sincerity, you will find He is only too eager to do so. May God give you grace to come. Amen.